Well, it's a privilege today to have Jeff Harlow with us to bring us God's Word. Jeff may be a familiar face to a number of you. Jeff and Lori were members here in 2011. Jeff has pastored in CREC churches in Oregon and Iowa for a total of 17 years. He's been married to Lori for 36 years. They have two grown children and one granddaughter. Jeff holds a Master's of Ministry in Theological Studies from Whitfield Theological Seminary. He's been active in teaching and tutoring in classical Christian education, and currently he is serving as the Church Secretary at Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow, Idaho. Jeff.
Well, good morning. It is still morning, yes. We're a little bit off on time. This is the good change, though, isn't it? The one in the springtime is a bear. I hope you all appreciated the extra hour of sleep. So, well, my sermon text this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. If you would turn with me there to chapter 2. Starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I'm going to tell you something that you all know quite well. I'm going to tell it to you in no unusual or strange way. I'm just going to tell it to you. And here's what I'm going to tell you. Suffering is a problem. Do I need to convince you of this fact? It's a problem for unbelievers. You've heard it said, I do not doubt. I could never believe in a God that allows, fill in the blank, to suffer. But suffering, you see, is a problem for Christians too. I remember when my mother contracted and later passed away from ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. A couple from our church actually turned away from Christ because they could not conceive of a good God allowing my mom to suffer and die. It was a strange conclusion considering how often we all have to face suffering. But indeed, that was the position that they were thankful to report that they repented of that view and have come back to Christ. But a good God and suffering, we call this the problem of evil, or C.S. Lewis called it the problem of pain. We're talking about the same basic thing. How can a good God allow suffering? But there's another problem that I would like to address this morning that comes more to the point, and the question is, how could a good God suffer? How could God himself endure loss? How could God himself be broken, be poured out, and be crushed? Indeed, we confess that this is so, but it is not easy to understand. It's not easy to embrace. For many in our culture, the idea of God or a God is associated solely, or at least primarily, with the idea of power. The idea of always winning, of always getting your way. Indeed, what's the point of being God if you don't win all the time? A God who loses, to us, makes no sense. After all, it seems like a non-starter. It seems like just everybody knows this by common sense, that a God who suffers is an oxymoron. This indeed has been a recurring error throughout history. God cannot suffer. A God cannot die on a cross. No wonder then that Paul tells us that the gospel in his day was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:23. No wonder the text before us this morning has given modern interpreters such difficulty. More on that in a little bit. But what does it mean that our Lord Jesus, according to the simplest meaning of the Greek word, emptied himself when he became a man? Did he become less divine when he took on a form of a servant and suffered and died for us? Did he give up some of his divine attributes? All of these views have been put forward. If being God is all about never losing, never facing loss, always getting your way, then the Lord Jesus either wasn't divine when he suffered, or he became less than divine when he suffered. That seems to be the obvious conclusion. But we affirm and confess the full deity of our Lord Jesus. Not just in heaven before he came to earth, not just in heaven now as he reigns and rules at the right hand of the Father, but when he took on flesh, we confess that he was no less than fully God. That's what Orthodox Christians have always asserted. And if this is so, and we know from the Gospels that our Lord Jesus actually did suffer, then we are forced to the conclusion that we confess a God who humbles himself, a God who allows himself to be broken. In short, we confess a God who suffers. And I would like to demonstrate to you this morning that far from our Lord Jesus becoming less divine when he took on our flesh, when he suffered for us, when he endured the pain of the that our Lord Jesus came to earth doing and being precisely what God does and is. And instead of the event of his incarnation and the suffering and death that he endured at our hands, instead of that being something of a separate event that broke the long history of him being before and God after, as if that was a temporary reprieve from his being divine, I would like to maintain and demonstrate that Jesus was never more divine. He never showed more of what it means to be God than when he suffered. And again, because that's not the way our culture thinks, this is a revolutionary idea. Our Lord Jesus, when he died, and especially when he was hanging upon the cross, arms outstretched, instead of presenting a humiliating contradiction to his claim of deity, this posture, this suffering, provides the strongest proof of his deity and the fullest revelation of who God really is. And it is this understanding of who our God is, an understanding that our God is a God who pours himself out, who empties himself for the sake of those he loves, that Paul's exhortation in verse 5 begins to make sense. Consider again, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, if Christ Jesus' mind was pursuit of power, conquest, destroying all of his enemies and getting his way all the time, then we wouldn't have any trouble taking that mind upon ourselves, right? But that's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is other-focused, pouring out himself for the good of his neighbor. This is who our God is. And we see it when the Lord Jesus comes. He wraps a towel around his waist, drops to his knees, and begins washing the feet of his disciples. And he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is our Lord Jesus. But the mind of Christ, that mind that wrapped the towel, that got down on the floor, that washed the feet, that mind is the mind of the triune God. This is who our God is. If we want to know who God is, we ask, what is Jesus? Because He reveals God. So the mind of Christ is the mind of God, the triune God. Our Lord Jesus emptied Himself, poured Himself out in love for His people, and in doing so, He manifested the character of the Godhead. And this is good news for us, isn't it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally have and do and will pour themselves out in love and delight for each other. This movement of interpenetrating love, concern for the good of the other, and outpouring a delight in glorifying the other, that is the characteristic feature of the interplay of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This has been called by various names, but one of the names I like best for it, it's the divine dance. There is a music of heaven. There is a movement of heaven that is characterized by this love for the Father, or love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Son, and the Father for the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Son for the Father. Did I leave any out? This love, this outpouring of devotion, this extraordinary affection creates a movement that has been going on from eternity that we call the divine dance. And this divine dance, brothers and sisters, you and I are invited to participate in. We're the wallflowers who've been standing on the wall, right? And God, the Son, comes and reaches out His hand and draws us in to this dance. And this dance, and what I want to show you as we continue in our passage, following the example of our Lord Jesus, it is by passing through suffering the right way that we are equipped to participate in, to have fellowship with the triune God, and we can move and dance with God. It is my intent this morning to demonstrate that when you and I suffer as Christians, we are enabled to begin to empty ourselves, even as our Lord Jesus emptied Himself. And when we do that, we find out that we're not only emulating the Lord Jesus, but we're emulating the Father and the Spirit as well. Because it is the nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to pour out oneself for the good of the loved one. Why is it God made the heavens and the earth? Because of love. It was an overflowing of His affection for His Son. And it was the affection that overflowed in God the Father's love for the Son and expressed itself through the love of the Spirit. That affection moved God to make the heavens and the earth. And why did He make the heavens and the earth? Because He needed a place for the bride of Christ to be formed and to grow up. So everything is made for your sake, in order that you might be married to Christ, and in order that you might be drawn into the life of the Trinity, as Peter says, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean that we become gods, but it does mean that we get to dance with God. All right, so let's look a little more closely. What do I mean by this divine dance? This deserves a little more treatment. The term refers to the idea that within the Godhead there is this eternal movement like a dance in which the members of the Trinity dwell in, through, and for one another. Verbs like interpenetrate, participate, indwell define this Trinitarian activity. The classic text that refers to this idea of what I'm calling the divine dance is the Gospel of John, chapter 17, particularly verse 21. in that passage, Jesus praying his great high priestly prayer to the Father, says that they all, that's us, may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then continuing in verse 23, he prays, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Well, that perfect oneness that Jesus is praying for among us and between us and himself is modeled on what union? What union? It's the union between the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That is the primal unity, the original unity. And so just as Paul tells us that the real marriage is not between you and your wife, but it's between Christ and the church, and the marriage between you and your wife, or your wife, you wives and your husbands, is a reflection of, it's a shadowy representation of the true marriage. Just so the real union between people is modeled after the union of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And to that union we've been called. So here we see that the Father and the Son indwell each other, and that wondrously you and I have been made to share in that intimacy. In the same way that the Father and the Son are one, our Lord Jesus has prayed, and we know God always answers Jesus' prayers, that we would be one. And so, the model of the Father and the Son indwelling each other becomes a model for us in how we are to love one another. This mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son, and vice versa, and involving the Spirit as well, moves on by means of this outpouring of love and delight each for the other. So now turn with me to another text, to Romans chapter 5. And verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And so that is a rich and deep passage, but I want to point out just one aspect of it, and that is that God pours himself out. The Holy Spirit is the means of that outpouring. The Father pours himself out in love toward those who are the objects of his love. God is not a lover from a distance. He's not a lover that holds the loved one at arm's distance. God loves with all of himself. And this is indeed what we confess when we say that God is love. That love is the characteristic feature by which we know that we're talking about the right God. Which God? The God who is love. And how do we know that this God is the God of love? Because God is in the business of loving within the Trinity from all eternity. Our God is not a monad like Allah. Our God is three in one. And that means that our God has been engaged in pouring himself out in love, the Father for the Son for the Spirit, and so on and so forth. And that engagement in love is the most defining thing about who God is. All of that was going on, this divine dance, this participation of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in one another's lives. That was going on before God ever created the heavens and the earth. It is as primal as it gets. So what this text, Romans chapter 5, shows us is that this verb pour out, God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. This verb to pour out is applied to the activity of both the Father and the Spirit. So the Father pours himself out. The Spirit is the agent of this outpouring. And this outpouring, I think, is exactly what Paul means with his word that I've translated, emptying himself. So when Jesus empties himself, he's pouring himself out, and that means he's doing exactly what the Father does, exactly what the Spirit does. And so his emptying himself by taking on the form of a servant, by taking on human flesh, by pouring himself out, emptying himself, making himself of no reputation. Jesus does and is, in his incarnation, exactly what God does and is. Scriptures testify that this pouring out or emptying of oneself is not only the characteristic of God, but is characteristic of the faithful saints throughout all history. And so we have a couple of examples. The Apostle Paul refers at the end of his life, as he's about to go home to his reward, and he's been suffering at the hands of the emperor and has been under house arrest for some time. So writing in 2 Timothy, he characterizes his entire ministry, looking back on it, as being poured out as a drink offering. So for whom has he been poured out? Certainly in service to Christ. But he sees himself as having been poured out, emptied himself, as it were, for the sake of the church. David, in Psalm 22, which is, of course, a messianic psalm, also refers to his own suffering in the service of God as having been poured out like water. And so we have this language applied to God and applied to faithful people where there is a pouring out and an emptying of oneself. God pours out his love into our hearts, and we find ourselves being poured out when we suffer. And I'd like to demonstrate that there's a connection between those two. So let's dig a little more deeply into our text, Philippians chapter 2. A common modern interpretation of this passage, and particularly of chapter 2, verse... let me make sure I've got the right verse. Yes, verse 7. What the ESV says, made himself nothing. I think the most natural interpretation of that Greek word, ekenosin, would be emptied. It's the simplest, and that's often the best way of interpreting something. So this theory that I mention, this modern interpretation, is called the kenotic theory, K-E-N-O-T-I-C, and it's based, of course, on that Greek word ekenosin. And this kenotic theory contends that our Lord Jesus gave up certain attributes of his divinity when he took on flesh and dwelt among us. But that comes dangerously close to a heretical assertion. We are far better to leave mystery where mystery stands and to affirm with the faithful saints throughout church history that our Lord Jesus was fully God and fully man when he came and took on our flesh in the incarnation. So this verb that is translated variously as made himself of no reputation, or as I've suggested best, as emptied himself, this passage demonstrates that there's something going on when Jesus comes, and this view of the kenotic theory has become very popular. I think it's wrong, and I think what we should see is that this emptying himself does not mean that he is being deprived of his deity or he's giving up certain aspects of his deity. But I believe, and I want you to believe, that he is actually showing forth his deity most fully when he behaves in this way. So the question simply is this: if Jesus did empty himself, this verb ekenosin in the Greek, if he poured himself out, what was left after he had emptied himself? What was it he emptied himself of, and what was left after he had done the emptying? Well, allow me to answer with what I think is a helpful illustration. Perhaps you've never experienced this, but I think you can imagine it even if you've not. Let's say you're a mom or a dad of a young child, and your child becomes very sick, so sick that they're up crying all night. And so you stay up with them, rocking them, comforting them, trying to meet their needs, would it be wrong to say that you've poured yourself out for your child? Perhaps that you've emptied yourself for the child. We would use the word exhausted myself, right? At least that's what it'll feel like when the morning comes and you haven't gotten any sleep. Right? But I believe, and I think you'll agree with me, that a parent who does this, who pours themselves out, who empties themselves, who does not consider their own needs for sleep, but considers the needs of their child as primary, that's what a true parent does. That's what a real father or a real mother should do. In the same way, when our Lord Jesus, according to that illustration, stays up all night with us, He pours Himself out for our good, He is doing and being what God is supposed to do and be. So this is not a losing Himself or depriving Himself of His attributes. This is not becoming less divine. This is God doing what God does. But that's shocking, isn't it? That's not the God that we naturally believe in. A God who suffers, a God who doesn't consider His own needs first, but considers the good of His loved one as more important than Himself. This is who God really is. And this is what I think is conveyed by this Greek word ekenosin, the idea of being emptied out, pouring yourself out for your loved one. Our Lord Jesus, when He came to earth, came to reveal the Father. And He didn't do it with one arm tied behind His back. He did it in full possession of His deity. He did it as the God-man. And by taking on the form of a servant, by being found in human form, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, in short, by emptying Himself for our sakes, our Lord Jesus was doing what God the Father and God the Spirit do all the time. Our God is self-giving and self-emptying. Our God pours Himself out into the objects of His love. This is who God is. And this being the character of our triune God, Paul's exhortation in verse 5 takes on new urgency and potency. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Again, the mind of Christ is the mind of God, and we are being called to take on that same character. We are called to lay our lives down for one another. We are called to take up our crosses, an emblem of suffering and death. And we are to do it for the sake of Christ, but also for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Indeed, this is what love means. Love means pouring yourself out for the good of the loved one. So, back to my original intention, how does this definition of who God is influence the way we think about our own suffering? How might taking on the mind of Christ change the way we think about our afflictions, our pains, and our trials? Because, of course, Philippians chapter 2, the passage that we just read, is not merely talking about Jesus coming to earth, but it's talking about Him suffering an ignoble death, enduring pain, affliction, like none of us have ever had to endure. And somehow that's associated with Jesus emptying Himself for us, pouring Himself out for us. And so how do we connect these two things when it comes to our suffering? Well, here's how it works, I think. Before we proceed, I need to establish one other point. One of the passages that's been under contention with the kenotic theory is this idea that Jesus, when He came to earth, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So some have asserted that that meant He was less than God, but He was a good boy and didn't reach out for that which wasn't His to take. In other words, He was the good Adam who didn't seize the apple that was not offered to him. But I don't think that's actually what Paul means here. I think what Paul means when he talks about Jesus not seizing or seeking to grasp equality with God, he didn't grasp it because he already possessed it. He was the image of God. He was the perfect revelation of God. He was God the Son. And therefore, he did not need to seize equality with God as if it was something he didn't already own. In a Bible study earlier this week, we were talking about Moses and the definition in the book of Numbers. It declares to us that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. And in our culture, our definition of that word meek usually means feeble and unable to protect yourself. And it means if someone challenges you to a fight, you run and so on. That conception of meekness. But that's not what the Bible means. It's certainly not what the Bible means about Moses. And when we confess Jesus being meek and mild, we're usually using that wrong definition. What we need to confess is that just as Moses was meek, so Christ is meek. But that means something different. It means power under control. It means not putting yourself forward. Moses knew he was in charge. Moses knew God had his back. And Moses had no need to put himself forward, except at the waters of Meribah, which got him in great trouble, of course, where he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it, where he told the people of Israel, "Must I bring you water out of the rock?" That was his mistake, and he was not being meek at that point. He was putting himself forward. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did not do. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. By taking on the form of a servant, by being found in human form, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, by emptying himself, by making himself of no reputation, our Lord Jesus was doing and being what God is. Our God pours himself out into the objects of his love. So this being the character of the triune God, how is it that our suffering can tune us to participate in the life of God, to participate in the divine dance? We saw that there's a connection between Christ's suffering as he took on our flesh, as he suffered and died, and this idea of pouring himself out, which is the language that's used to express the primary means whereby the steps of this divine dance take place. The Father pours himself into the Son, and the Son into the Spirit, and so on. And somehow, when we pour ourselves out, we're doing the same thing, we're learning the same steps. So how does this work with our suffering? Well, I think it does so in a rather simple and obvious way. And that is that suffering at least has the potential to soften us. And by soften us, I mean make us, melt us, make us liquid so we can be poured out. And you know how this works, don't you? You know people who have suffered as Christians, and their suffering, of whatever character it is, loss of a loved one, loss of a job, a bad diagnosis from the doctor, whatever it is, that suffering has made them gentle, has made them soft, has made them more loving toward their neighbor. There's another kind of suffering, though, isn't there? It's certainly characteristic of the lost, of the unbelievers, but sadly, it's sometimes characteristic of us too. That suffering can come, and our response to it can be to get rigid and hard, to get hearts of stone, and to turn in on ourselves. That should be a warning to us, because, of course, that's what sin always does. Sin always turns us inward. God is always outward. He's always looking to the good of his neighbor, whether the neighbor is the Son or the Spirit, or his neighbor is us. When God calls us to love our neighbors, he's calling us to do and be exactly what he does and is. But this is not what the devil's like. And when we sin, we take on resemblance to the devil. When we become hard from our suffering, when we resist the Spirit's movement in us to make this suffering make us more like Christ. And what was Christ like? Christ was soft. Christ was liquid. And how do I know He was liquid? Because He poured Himself out. And you have to be liquid to pour yourself out, don't you? If you get hard, you don't get poured out. You might clunk out, but you don't get poured out, right? All right. So this exhortation to have this mind in ourselves not only refers to our pouring ourselves out in love for one another, it certainly refers to that, but it also refers to the way that we face suffering, even as our Lord Jesus endured suffering. What was Jesus' mind in the suffering? We're told in Hebrews that He endured the cross, despising its shame, for the joy that was set before Him. He had fixed His eyes on the promise of God, and that changed the character of His suffering. It certainly changed the way that He suffered. So this taking on the mind of Christ should change the way we think about our afflictions, our pains, and our trials. You know, we've all told each other, and we've all told ourselves, that when various different afflictions come our way, this is good. It's going to make me more like Jesus. And we kind of leave it at that. But what I think this passage provides us with is a little more detail to how that actually happens. And it puts some muscle on that comfort. That this is what God is actually doing in us. When the Spirit works in us what He intends to work on us, when we are suffering, He intends to make us soft, to humble us, to bring us to a point of brokenness that leaves us in a position where we are able to pour ourselves out in love for our neighbor, in love for our brothers and sisters. That for whatever reason, because of our sin, that just doesn't happen. We're not born pourable. We're not born ready to be poured out. And so something has to change, and God's go-to tool for making us soft and making us ready to be poured out in one for another in resemblance of Christ, in resemblance of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, suffering is an indispensable and necessary component. We have to suffer. And so again, I mentioned Psalm 22 earlier, where David, again in a prophetic way referring to Christ, said He was poured out like water when He suffered. And I think that's what we are aiming for. It's a terrible thing to suffer, and none of us look forward to it. But the effect and the fruit of that suffering can be that we are really made like God in the capacity to be poured out for one another. So suffering has the potential to undo the hardening effect of sin. Does it do so automatically? We have to respond to our suffering properly. We have to respond to it in the way that Christ responded. And that's partly, at least, what it means to take on the mind of Christ. I need to face my afflictions like Jesus faced His. Many who suffer become bitter and hard. They turn in upon themselves, and so they are not prepared to be poured out for one another, both because they're consumed with their own needs and their own afflictions. Some of you know our stories, and without going into it, I mean, our suffering was not particularly terrible, but it was our suffering, and it came with certain challenges. I was sick. Lori endured difficulty in helping me to become unsick by giving me a kidney. That experience taught us the grave danger of becoming defined by your sickness or your affliction. It's an ever-present concern. We really are prone to turn inward on ourselves when we encounter sickness or adversity or loss or some other kind of suffering. But the mind of Christ does not think that way. We do not turn in on ourselves when we suffer. We rather turn outward on ourselves. I mentioned my mom earlier, and for years after she had died, and And ALS is a terrible disease. It went through her very quickly, so the losses just were piling up day after day. She lost more and more of her muscle control. But the way that my mom suffered as a Christian, she laughed her way through that suffering. People would come to visit her and comfort her. And you've perhaps seen this happen in other instances, where the comforter becomes the comfortee. And my mom was sending people out in tears of joy because of the way that she had spoken to them. Years after, I would run into people at the grocery store, and they would remind me of what a difference and what an influence my mom was because of the way she faced her disease. That's a legacy that's hard for me to live up to. But I was reminded when I was inclined to look at all the things that were going wrong with my body and feel justified in feeling sorry for myself, turning inward on myself. But of course, as I did that, I was becoming hard. The threat of bitterness was growing. So what the example of my mother, clearly the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, does is it calls us out from ourselves when we are suffering. And by means of that, suffering has the effect of softening us, of loosening us up, of liquefying us so that we can more easily be poured out, even as our Lord Jesus poured himself out. None of us, indeed, would choose the hard work of suffering. But when we respond the way that Christ responded to our suffering and affliction, we are prepared. We are prepared to engage in the divine dance. We are prepared to be like God. We are prepared to be like Christ. We must orient ourselves then, and I think this is at least part of what it means to take on the mind of Christ. Orient ourselves to look at suffering as a friend. To look at it as a means whereby we will be called out of our hardness, out of our bitterness, into the joy and freedom of lives that are lived for the sake of others and not for ourselves. So in closing, I believe this passage teaches us who the triune God truly is. Our God is not power hungry and self-seeking. He is joyously, delightedly focused outside of himself on the other. Each member of the Godhead exists eternally to delight in, to glorify the other, to empty himself into the other within the Trinity. And when God made the heavens and the earth, and when God called his church out of this earth, it was so that he might pour himself out to her and likewise train her, teach her, enable her to pour herself out in response. This is what it means to suffer in a Trinitarian shape. This same mind in ourselves that Jesus had brings special direction for the way that we face hardship. Suffering produces within us the glorious privilege of joining together in the love and fellowship of the Godhead. And this, of course, explains why we are so often exhorted to rejoice in our suffering. To consider it all joy, as James says, to count it as good. This exhortation is so because of what suffering can and ought to produce in us in the hands of the Spirit. But we have a choice, and I lay this choice before you this morning. As the church father Tertullian wisely put it, when you face affliction, you can go two ways. You can either be the clay that the sun of affliction hardens, or you can be the wax that the same sun melts. And so the choice before us, the choice before each one of you, is are you going to be clay or wax when the affliction comes, as it surely will? Maybe it's already on you right now. So I exhort you, brothers and sisters, to yield yourselves to your suffering as the Father sends it to you, even as our Lord Jesus responded to his suffering, to follow Christ's example, allowing that suffering to soften you, to give you the same mind of Christ, so that you might be poured out in love for God and for each other. By taking on this mind of Christ, by emptying yourself, you begin now to participate in the divine dance and so enter into the glory of the presence of our triune God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have called us out of the darkness of our self-centeredness, and that you are working in us a new kind of disposition, a kind of disposition that reflects the mind of Christ. Lord, grant through your word and through the ministry of your Spirit that we would more and more be drawn to pour ourselves out in love for one another, even as we are pouring ourselves out in love and worship to you, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.